Have you ever been made fun of before? Depending on what the situation was, and who it was that was doing it, and how it was done, it might have all been just in good fun, and you know, you sort of laughed it off, no big deal. Just a few days ago, I was made fun of by some of my friends, and I actually had quite the laugh about it. I swim with a group of people most mornings during the week, and we were doing a certain stroke that I'm not very good at called backstroke this week, and I was falling quite behind and not even making the intervals that we were doing. And so we have a group chat of about 10 of us that is sent out to kind of update people usually about, you know, when we're going to be meeting together to swim and sometimes even what the workouts are so we know in advance. And a meme goes up on our group chat, and it has a picture of Thanos, if you know who he is from the Avengers, and it says Kevin above it. And then it says, "I fear no man." And then it says, dot, 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 "but that thing, dot, 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 scares me." And there's a picture of a person swimming backstroke. And my wife comes in and sees me looking on my phone, just kind of laughing hysterically, and goes, "Well, what is it?" I'm kind of smirking. I was like, "Yeah, my backstroke's being made fun of again." She's heard the jokes before. It was all in good fun. I was able to laugh it off, and you know, I even felt kind of honored that they would give, you know, kind of tease me about my pretty poor backstroke. But if you've ever been made fun of, sometimes it's not so fun. And again, it depends on the person, the situation, the intention. Sometimes it can be inappropriate, hurtful, even embarrassing or humiliating. Sometimes people feel like they're being bullied, or you know, that word is used in our world today, because indeed sometimes people do that. It's probably best for us as Christians to err on the side of usually not making fun of people, especially if we don't know the person very well, especially if there's a likelihood that the person might be unintentionally hurt in some ways. Probably best to err on the side of not making fun of people. But there is someone we especially should never make fun of, make mean comments about, or speak in a demeaning, hurtful, or hateful way, and that is God. There are places in the Bible that refer to God being mocked, or where places where it says God is not mocked. One such place is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where it says God is not mocked. And what follows in that context is it talks about a person reaps what they sow. And the idea behind God not being mocked in that sense is God is not someone who overlooks the things that we do in our life. There are real consequences, and God will exercise justice and righteousness. And if we are reaping to sinful things, and I'm sorry, if we're sowing to sinful things, we will reap the consequences of sinful choices and behaviors and decisions. And that's kind of what it's implying there in Galatians 6. There's a few other places in Scripture that address this topic of God not being mocked. And one such place is actually our passage this morning in Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 makes it clear that God is not someone to be mocked. And though he is in this passage and was in the passage we saw last week, the reality is that is not the way God is to be treated or addressed or thought of. He is not to be spoken of in a way that depicts him differently than who he truly is. He is not to be doubted, demeaned, disregarded, and especially not despised. Our passage this morning addresses this issue of God being mocked. How is God mocked here? Why is he mocked? How does God respond? What is the end result? And how does this topic impact you and me today? That's a lot of questions. We're going to consider all of them in one way or another, and maybe even some more. But before we look at the details of this passage here in Isaiah 37, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you. This is another fascinating passage as we continue on from what we saw last week. And we thank you that you've included it in your word to instruct us and teach us. And we pray that what we learn here this morning would not just be information, but indeed would lead to our transformation, that we could apply it to our lives, that we could consider it for ourselves and consider it in terms of living in this world. And we pray that you will continue the good work you're doing in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. pick up in Isaiah 37. It says 30. Yeah, Isaiah 37, verse 8. It says this. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now, the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sebarvaim, and the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go out a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Last week we saw, as we discussed chapter 36 and this first part of chapter 37, that the year is 701 B.C. that's being referred to here. The massive, powerful, and brutal Assyrian army has come against Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. They have so far taken some 46 cities in Judah in this region. Green is the Assyrian-controlled areas. This is Judah. They have come to places like Lachish and came up from there up to Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh, an Assyrian military general, makes a number of threats to Hezekiah, as we saw last week, and to his officials, and ultimately to the people of Jerusalem. He intends intentionally to incite fear, discouragement, and discord, and to ultimately secure, he seeks to secure the surrender of the city. His words are strong, effective, and the people are understandably in great fear. But God, through Isaiah, tells Hezekiah, as we saw last week, the first part of chapter 37, that he will incite a rumor that will result in the withdrawal of the Assyrian army, and that the king of Assyria will eventually fall by the sword. As we come to our passage this morning, the Rabshakeh and the Assyrian army has departed from Jerusalem. But even though they've departed, he sends a letter back to Hezekiah. He sends messengers with a message to Hezekiah in the form of a letter, and basically wants to keep him and the people of Jerusalem in fear. Don't get too comfortable. We're coming back. So they had deviated and left and headed down. He heard that there was the Assyrian king was down here fighting in Libna, so he returned to this area and assisted in those, but expresses full intentions to fulfill what the Assyrian king wanted for the Rabshakeh, this military Assyrian military general, to come back and take the city. So that's our context of where we're at. And as they do this, the Assyrians, again, as we saw last week, mock God. And as we will see in our passage this morning, God will not be mocked. The primary point of our passage this morning is the same as the title of this message: God will not be mocked. Let's look at three points in this passage pertaining to this primary point and our title today, that God will not be mocked. First, we see here that God will not be mocked by anyone who doubts his power to deliver. God will not be mocked by anyone who doubts his power to deliver. In chapter 36, verses 13 through 20, essentially the Rabshakeh, speaking again on behalf of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, tells the people of Jerusalem that neither Hezekiah nor your God will be able to deliver you from us. In fact, nothing can stop us. None of the gods of the other nations have been able to stop us, so can your God stop us? This was a blasphemous, mocking statement of God. It expresses definitive doubts about who God is, what he can do, and what his purposes are. Such a statement is doubting and mocking God's power and purposes. Such a statement portrays God as someone too weak to defend his people, to help his people, and to resist the Assyrians, who portray themselves as even more powerful than God himself. But God will not be mocked. Upon hearing a rumor, which is ironic because previously we saw last week the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah, will mere words stop our powerful army? Now it's mere words that send the Rabshakeh and the military general away. Hearing that this Egyptian actually Ethiopian king of Cush. The Cush, the Ethiopians had taken over Egypt in this time period and established himself as Pharaoh in the nation of Egypt. So they referred to Egypt as actually a king of Cush, which was Ethiopian that had taken over the sea. And this Terhaka is the king of Cush in power in Egypt, is set out to come fight against them. And so if you could look at verses 8 and 9 here, we read about Terhaka, the king of Cush. And now if you could go to the map, here's portrayed with this arrow, this gray one. It talks about Terhaka advances. So the Egyptians had previously been defeated by the Assyrians at a town called Eltika, but now they're coming back. And again, the attention is drawn over into this region out of concern about the Egyptians coming in. So they pull away. They had departed. The Rabshakeh had departed Jerusalem. But again, this letter is sent that they're coming back. And so they send messengers to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying this: do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. As if God wants to deceive them. You see how he's twisting the words, the intentions of God, which is also mocking God. Don't let your God deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Notice how the Rabshakeh, like exactly as we saw last week in chapter 36, he's using a form of what I call, what others have called, psychological warfare. It's designed to diminish morale or even take morale away. It's designed to discourage, to create discord, to create a defeatism that basically says, let's just wave the white flag, let's surrender the city, let's give up without a fight. It's pretty effective because the Assyrian army was known for their brutality. In cities in Judah, they found over 1,500 bodies in one grave. So, you're talking about almost the kinds of things like we hear about in terrible warfare where people are just, civilians just completely being destroyed and killed. They were very brutal and they were torturous, and not just when they conquered, but how they conquered and what they would do. And so they're stirring this fear, this discord. It's similar to what happened in World War II. It was known that the Axis powers, Germany, Italy, and Japan, would try to send out propaganda-type messages of lies to the Allied troops. And so they'd play the type of music on the radio that they really liked, like the swing songs of the day. And the soldiers, the American and English soldiers and the other Allied troops would be listening to this music that they would like. But then between songs, there was someone called, they called her Axis Sally. And then in Tokyo, there was this woman, they called her Tokyo Rose. And she sounded like this very sweet, motherly, almost seductive voice kind of thing that would kind of, you should just go home to your mom, and your girlfriends or your wives, they don't want you anymore. If you don't go home to them, they might cheat on you. Oh, and by the way, we know where you are. Our armies have you surrounded. You should just lay down your arms without a fight. Give up. Oh, we've wiped out this and this and this place. Oh, England is starting to fall. I mean, they would twist lies like they've lost battles, anything to just try to get them to not put up a fight and to give up. Now, thankfully, the Allied soldiers often saw through this, but they grew to hate Axis Sally and Tokyo Rose. They grew to really despise her. Sometimes they would kind of, mock it back because they knew it was lies, but it was lies and deceptive. And when you think about it, the kinds of things the Rabshakeh is doing, and this is something I mentioned last week as well, he's sort of twisting and making lies about God that is very, very similar to what the serpent does in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, oh, if you eat this, you won't die? And in the same way, now he's saying things like, don't let your God deceive you, implying that God would do such an evil thing. God can't really deliver you. Have any of the gods of the other nations been able to deliver you? So he's twisting and discouraging and creating doubts and this feeling of defeatism among God's people. And the essential message is this: your God can't deliver you, and your God can't stop us. This is mocking God by someone who doubts God's power to deliver. This message continues in verse 11. now giving the example of other kings and other nations who were defeated by the Assyrians. The question is again the same as chapter 36. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations of my fathers destroyed? And then several of those nations that had indeed fallen to the Assyrians are mentioned. And Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem knew that full well, that they had indeed fallen. So again, this is an effective way. They're saying, look, here's the trends of history. Like, nobody has stopped us, so what makes you think you will? And that your God will. But God will not be mocked. The rapture keeps going, though, in verses 12 and 13, saying that these, you know, no other gods have stopped us, and your God won't either. They're mocking God, doubting his power to deliver, comparing him to other gods, which, by the way, aren't really true gods at all. But as we will see, God will not be mocked. Do you ever doubt God's power to deliver you? Do you ever find yourself feeling like you're hearing messages, maybe from other people, maybe from propaganda-like lies of the messages of the world that aren't in line with God's word, or even sometimes from yourself, negative stinking thinking, I call it, where sometimes it sort of stirs up doubts in your mind, doubts about God's presence with you, doubts about God's power, doubts about God's promises to protect, provide, and deliver you in whatever way you might need it, in whatever you are facing. Is there doubt about God's power to deliver you from what you fear, from what you face, from discouragement, from difficult circumstances or situations, even to deliver you from suffering? Now, a little caveat, God does not promise to always make things go the way you or me want them to go. God is not some kind of genie granting us not just three wishes, but some kind of unlimited wishes, that he's just there upon command to serve us. But God does promise to help us with whatever we go through, even suffering and death, to walk with us through it, to help us through it. So don't doubt God's ability to deliver you, even from much lesser things that you face in your life than an enemy army surrounding your city, threatening your very existence, your very survival. God will not be mocked. God indeed does have power to deliver you in whatever way you need from whatever you are facing. The second point we see in our passage this morning is that God will not be mocked, but delivers so that all may know that he alone is the Lord. Why does God deliver people? It might be easy for us at times to think about God, or to even see things that we read in the Bible about God, almost through a lens of, what can God do for me? It might be easy to do that. And this idea, this concept can take many forms. You know, it can be expressed in different kinds of questions that are similar, such as this. How can God help me? What can God do for me? How can God fix my problems? How can God make my life easier? How can God make my life better? How can God make me a better person? It's very, very easy to approach God and to approach the Bible that way, to even be motivated to come to church today for those kinds of questions to be hopefully considered, and maybe your hope is that they would be fulfilled in some way. But this is not the best way for us to view our relationship with God. God indeed does do a lot of these things for us at times by his grace. They are things we don't deserve. But what we cannot miss is that ultimately God's purpose is not there just to serve us in those ways. God's purpose is not just to make your life easier or just to make things go better for you. You see, God ultimately does what he does, first and foremost, not for us, but for his own glory. For his great name to be known. Let's look here in this passage at how this passage makes that point. Verse 14, Hezekiah, upon receiving this letter with this message, he expresses, that this message is expressing the Rabshakeh's threats that are ultimately coming from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he takes this letter and he goes to the house of the Lord, which is really cool. That's what he did last week back in 37 verse 2. He went to the house of the Lord. Going to the house of the Lord was done when someone wanted to worship. When someone was seeking God. They were seeking guidance from God. They were going to confess sin. They were going to pray. And indeed, look what Hezekiah does. He goes to where the presence of the Lord was known. The presence of God was there in the house of the Lord. He goes there to meet with and commune with God in worship and prayer. Here we see Hezekiah very appropriately doing this. And I mentioned last week that the parallel passage is in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. You might want to read through that. There's a little more historical information there, a little more details. But one of the things that 2 Kings mentions is that Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. Generally speaking, he wasn't perfect, but comparative to the kings prior and after him, generally speaking, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so he prays. And as he prays, notice how he prays here, starting in verse 16. Let's unpack this prayer almost at a phrase or a few words at a time. Look how he begins the prayer. O Lord of hosts. That means that the Lord is the Lord of heaven's armies. It portrays God's power. That phrase can also be translated as the Lord God Almighty. Hezekiah begins his prayer acknowledging and affirming God's greatness and his perfect power. Next, he addresses God as the God of Israel. And that means that they, as Israel, serve God. He is their God. They look to him as their God. He is worshipped by them. And of course, God had graciously elected them to be his people. Then he prays that God is enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim are angels, and it's to say that God is above all spiritual beings, including the angels. Next he prays, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is to say that God rules and reigns over all other kings, all other kingdoms. God is sovereign over all of them. And then he prays in verse 16, you have made heaven and earth. God is the creator of all. So what do you notice as he begins his prayer? Where is the focus? In this detailed description, we see that his prayer begins with a focus upon who God is in his being, in his nature, in his power, in his personhood. What kind of God is he? Who is he? The first verse of this prayer shows us how Hezekiah is not primarily focusing on himself. Hezekiah is not primarily even focusing on his situation, as severe of a crisis as it was. Hezekiah is primarily focusing first on God himself. What a great model for you and me when we are facing crisis. What a great model for you and me when we are distressed, disturbed, discouraged. What a great model for you and me on how to pray and how to worship God. It's so easy to be consumed by what we face in the world around us, when we first should look up our eyes and focus on God and his greatness and his power and in who he is and what he does. When you pray, who or what is your initial focus? May that be God himself, not you. Not your problems, not your pain, not other people, but God. Think of how you can express to God who he is and how you view him as who he truly is. Then verse 17, the prayer continues. Now he's starting to express the situation of concern. So it's not saying you can't bring your problems or your pain to him. No, he just doesn't start with that. He asks God, in a form of request here, incline your ear. And in asking that, he's not trying to arm wrestle God or twist his arm and, you know, force God to do something. He knows God wants to act according to his purposes and his will. But he asks God, nonetheless, in humble submission, incline your ear. It's basically a way of hear my prayer. Hear the situation. And he highlights, he's specific here, he's very specific. He says, especially the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah asked God to hear, to see, but he points out the problem. And he says, look, this isn't just a problem for us. This is a problem for you. This guy's mocking you. So after first praising who God is, now Hezekiah brings the problems. He brings the people. And he brings the pain of the situation before God, asking God to work. Verse 18, Hezekiah continues. He's appealing to God specifically, very specifically about the situation. God, of course, already knows it. But Hezekiah is asking God to specifically do something about it. He says this, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. That was true. That's what had been happening. God knew that already, but he's telling him. Verse 19, then he continues, and they've cast their gods into the fire, but they weren't really gods. They were no gods. They're not gods like you are, Lord. Those were just the works of men's hands and wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. By implication, he says, but you won't be destroyed. So he continues, verse 20. Here is where, in light of this situation and what has happened, Hezekiah asked God to intervene. Notice why he asked him to intervene. This is important. Notice why he asked God to deliver. So now, O Lord, our God, save us. Which can also mean deliver us from this crisis situation. Save us from his hand, the king of Assyria. So he asked God to save. He asked God to deliver from this severe threat. But now notice the reason why. Is it just for them? Hezekiah, in touch with the purposes of God, says that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. He ultimately expresses what's most important, and that's God's glory. Hezekiah knows that all the false gods of the nations have faced defeat and destruction, as the nations themselves have fallen into the hands of the Assyrians. But the one true God, the Lord, is a living God. He is sovereign over all. So in saving and delivering his people in Jerusalem, the kingdoms of the world will know he alone is the Lord. All the other gods fell to the Assyrians, but not you, Lord. They will see the greatness of the glory of God. They will see that he rules and reigns over all, even over the brutal and powerful Assyrians. So there is a prayer for help. There is a prayer for God to save, to deliver. And we can ask God to do things like that in our lives. But the reason why is ultimately not primarily for us. The reason why is ultimately so that God will be known as God. When God delivers you and me, when God helps us in anything in our lives that we need help with, when God answers your prayers, it's not ultimately for your sake, it's for His. We indeed do benefit, yes. We indeed can be blessed, yes. Thank God for that. But God's purpose is not primarily just to make our lives happier, healthier, holier. He blesses us with those things at times, and we can rejoice in that. But that's not where our primary focus should be. Sure, those are benefits, but God's greater purpose is so that the kingdoms will know, the peoples of the planet will know that He alone is the Lord. Let's keep this in mind with our perspective towards God, with our motives for why we worship Him, why we follow Him, why we pray to Him. God will not be mocked. He does what He does, ultimately so that all may know that He is the Lord. Well, we've seen two of three points in this passage. Let's look at the third. The third point we see in this passage is God will not be mocked, but defends and delivers for His providential purposes. God will not be mocked, but defends and delivers for His providential purposes. We asked the question after the second point. We began the second point with this question, and I'm going to begin the third point with the same question. Why does God deliver? Well, we've seen one reason is so that all may know that God alone is the Lord. But there's another reason stated here as to why God delivers, and that is for His providential purposes. Now, it doesn't use that word, providential purposes, per se. So let's unpack what it means. Providential purposes means that God does what He does for a specific reason. And it's a reason that is ultimately consistent with what God determines is right, good, and just. And God is always right, good, and just in what He does. He does what He does for His glory. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And don't miss this. Our passage is going to show us He even predetermines that. He predetermines what He plans to accomplish. And He does indeed accomplish it. He does indeed fulfill His purposes. But that providential purpose and plan of God that He always accomplishes according to His good purposes does not, don't miss this, it does not negate the reality that God works with our actions, our choices, and our decisions in such a way that fulfill His purposes. Because the counter argument that a lot of people make is that, well, if you say that God is in control, then aren't we just like puppets on a string and just robots and nothing that we do really matters? No, that's not the way Scripture presents it at all. And I'll show you that even here in our passage this morning. Look with me, verses 21 and following. Remember we saw in verses 14 through 20 that Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and he prayed. And in chapter 37, verse 1, we saw here that he went to the house of the Lord and prayed. We saw it in verses 14 through 20 that he went to the house of the Lord and he prayed. Now, notice here as we come to verse 21, Isaiah the prophet sends to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because, it's a very causal word right there, causal, because you prayed, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So God acts concurrently, consistently with Hezekiah's prayers. God acted because of the real and right response that Hezekiah made to pray. God was not dependent upon Hezekiah's prayer. He could have done it without Hezekiah praying. But God chose to work for His providential purposes, His good, perfect plans, and to accomplish His good purposes and plans consistent with Hezekiah praying. Now again, some might argue, if God is in control of everything, if God works according to His providential purposes, why even pray? Why should we even pray? God's just going to do what God's going to do. But again, that's not what's portrayed in Scripture. That's not what God wants us to do. He calls us to pray. He calls us to worship Him. He calls us to act. And we are held accountable for our choices and decisions. We have real responsibilities. You know, the answer is exactly what we see here, because God works all things according to the counsel of His will. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says God works all things, not some things, not a few things, not everybody else's things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. God chooses to work consistently with His providential purposes and concurrently and consistently with the real choices and decisions we make from our perspective. Now, God, yes, influences those, yes. I mean, your ability to walk into an air-conditioned room here this morning to worship God, and by the way, it wasn't so air-conditioned last week. I apologize for that. Not my fault, though. It's the building's air conditioner was not working well. It is this morning. But we're blessed by the fact that even though we live in 115-degree weather here in our city, God's provided such resources in our nation, in our state, and for this very church that we can worship in such a cushy, comfy room. God is ultimately in control and works according to his perfect purposes. Even so, your prayers and mine matter. Your decisions and mine matter. Your actions and mine matter. Verse 22, through Isaiah, God reassures Hezekiah what God plans to do to Assyria. And speaking here, he's speaking about, and in a way, essentially to the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. So God is addressing these words in 21 through 30, these verses to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, even though Hezekiah is the hearer of these words from Isaiah the prophet, who's hearing it from the Lord. Follow that? God speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah is delivering these words to Hezekiah, but the words are about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It's, you know, God's revealing to Isaiah, who's presenting it to Hezekiah, about what he is saying about what Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is doing. And so he says this. It says, here's God saying, here's my message to the king of Assyria. She, Zion, Jerusalem, despises and scorns you, king of Assyria. She, Zion, Jerusalem, wags her head at you, king of Assyria. God reassures Hezekiah, here's my message. My people despise and scorn you. Then Isaiah continues to share the words God has for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He confronts him further in verses 23 and following. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes? By the way, when God asks questions like this, confrontational questions and corrections and rebukes, he loves to go ahead and answer the questions he asks. And he does that right here. God then gives the answer. The one you are mocking, the one you are reviling, the one you are lifting up your voice and your eyes so arrogantly against, that's me. Do you know who you're messing with? You're messing with the Holy One of Israel. God is saying, I will not be mocked. But he's just getting started. Look at verse 24 and following. By your servants, you've mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. God's articulating what the Assyrians have indeed done, but not just what they have done, how they've done it. The Assyrians thought it was their own greatness. The Assyrians thought it was their own military prowess and resources. The Assyrians thought it was their own might, their own self-sufficiency, their own independence, their maybe even their own gods that had given them this ability to do this. Their pride is so puffed up, they reveled, they rejoiced in all their accomplishments, and so they've been trash-talking other nations, including mocking the living God. They boast of their accomplishments that range from cutting down the great trees of Lebanon, digging wells in the desert, to even putting their foot down and stopping the streams of Egypt. These are likely metaphors for how they had conquered these lands or intended to conquer these lands or thought that they had power to do so. But was it really the Assyrians and their great strength? Was it really the Assyrians and in their self-sufficiency that had accomplished the kinds of military victories they had had so far and the kinds of things that they had done? God will not be mocked. He's about to burst their bubble. Who truly empowered them to do all these things? Verse 26, it was God. God poses it as a question. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? There's a word, pretty powerful word there. Remember I was saying God acts in a predetermined way. God acts according to his providential purposes, but God knows in advance what God's going to do and God's going to carry it out. God says basically, have I not predetermined everything you've done? Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from the days of old, and now what I plan, I bring to pass. Not you, me, God says. So who purposed it? Who planned it? Who brought it all to pass? Who enabled the Assyrians to conquer peoples? Who enabled the Assyrians to take fortified cities? Who enabled them to defeat nations and peoples like they were just simply removing plants, walking on tender grass, or like grass that dies when it's blighted before it's even grown because it's on the roof of a housetop? Who was it? Not the Assyrians, but God. What we see right here is that God works in the world around us, even down to the details of our lives. He works for his purposes and plans. And what that means, again, it doesn't mean that we don't have real choices, real decisions, real responsibilities. But it isn't ultimately you or me. It isn't ultimately what we do. It is ultimately God at work in the world around us and even in our lives. God brings everything to pass according to his providential purposes. Meditate on that verse, Ephesians 1:11. Commit that to memory. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And God says right here that he determined it long ago. I planned it from the days of old, and now I bring it to pass. If you really want to go deep on this topic, if you want to do a complete deep dive, because this is like radical thoughts for you, like I have never even thought of this concept before, and you have the capacity to gradually plow through it, would be to pick up John Piper's book, Pastor John Piper on Providence. It's not light reading. It's the type of thing you maybe read like 2 pages a day and read it over a period of like 2 years and just kind of chew on it, think about it. I decided to get the audiobook. So I could do a little bit here, a little there, and it still took me like 3 months to get through it. But he unpacks example after example after example in Scripture of how God operates this way. God knows everything about the Assyrians. Verse 28 and 29. Look at what God says. He knows everything about it. He knows all the details of their lives and what they do. Look what he says in verses 28 and 29. God knows they're sitting down. God knows they're coming and going. God knows they're raging against me. And the idea of knowing here doesn't mean like he just knows the information. It means like I'm in control even of that. Down to the details. Think about that. God knows you're sitting. God knows you're coming and going. God knows what you're thinking, what you're doing. He knows it all. God's directing it, influencing it. God is making things happen in the details of our lives according to his perfect purposes. But again, from our perspective, we have real responsibility, real choices, and real decisions that we make. There's this wonderful mix of those two things going on concurrently and consistently. They might seem mutually contradictory, but they're not. They're consistently done together. Your choices are fully real. Your decisions are fully real, but they're also fully directed by God. And I know it seems paradoxical, but his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. We'll see when we get to Isaiah 55. So the Assyrians think, look, they think they're independent of God. They think they're self-sufficient. They think they are in control. God says, you're not. I know you're coming and going. I know you're raging against me. I know you're mocking me. You know, God knows all this stuff. God says, it's not you, it's me. He's the one in control. And we must be careful of thinking or living our lives as if we are independent of God. We must be careful of thinking or living our lives in a way that says that we are self-sufficient. We must be careful of thinking that we are in control. We are not in control. God is. Verse 29, God then confronts their raging against him. God will not be mocked. God tells them his response. He's heard their words. He will work according to his purposes. He's going to put his hook through their nose. He's going to put a bit in their mouths. And he's going to turn them back on the way by which they came. Ironically, when the Assyrians conquered a people and took them captive, they were known for putting hooks through people's noses and bits into their mouths and carrying their captives away back to Assyria. It was brutal, it was painful, it was torturous, and God says he will do this to them. Now, that may be metaphorical of how he's going to conquer them and defeat them, because that was what was understood by defeats. And as we see in a few moments, that it's the angel of the Lord that wipes them out. But God will not be mocked. And later, ironically, the Assyrians were taken in this way by the Babylonians. So it could be specifically fulfilled more by the Babylonians, where God in his providential purpose allows the Babylonians to take them away. Or it could be a little bit of a symbol of how he's going to defeat them and wipe them out with the angel of the Lord. But God will not be mocked. Then Isaiah continues speaking to Hezekiah, but now no doubt telling him what God's going to do to Sennacherib and the Assyrians and to prepare him for what's going to come. Verse 33, he says, here's a sign for you. Here's something that you can expect. God's going to make about a miraculous provision. Because when they were at warfare and they had enemy armies around their city, it's not like they could go out in their fields and sow seed for food to plant. So he says, here's the deal. I'm going to provide food that's going to spring up from itself, even from what is not sown. And then that's going to happen in the first year. They will eat from what will grow itself in this year. And then the second year, what springs from that? So again, we have two kind of miraculous provisions of food. And then by the third year, they can return to sowing and reaping and planting and harvesting. Okay? God's preserving a remnant. The people of Jerusalem will be spared. From Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who does this? It is the Lord, according to his predetermined providential purposes. Isaiah then reassuring Hezekiah, now telling him what God will do to the Assyrians, and indeed this does happen. In 701 BC, the king of Assyria, he reminds him the king of Assyria is not going to come into the city. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. He's not going to come. He's not going to raise a siege mound against it. By the way, the Assyrian king came. He will also return. He will not come into the city. What will happen? Verse 35 powerfully states it all. God will defend the city. God will save it. Why? Don't miss this why. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. It's according to his providential purposes. For my own sake. Not ultimately for you, but for his sake. God says, for my glory and my servant David. What is the David reference? God had planned and purposed that from the line of David would come a Savior, Christ the Lord. And God had appointed a king, David, and made a covenant with David that his throne would not end, which ultimately refers to the Messiah coming. So God's going to preserve a Davidic king. And God's saying ultimately, these are my purposes. I made a covenant. I'm going to preserve it. I'm going to fulfill it for my good glory and my perfect purposes. Then we see in the final two verses, how would God deliver the city? We see the details here in 36 through 38. Prophecies from this very chapter are fulfilled. The Assyrians came back to Jerusalem. They again try to take the city. The angel of the Lord went out, strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Sennacherib survives, the king survives, likely one of the few, and he returns to his home and land in Nineveh. Years later, we know from history, it was about 20 years later, he's worshiping in the temple to his God, and his sons come in and kill him by the sword. What did Isaiah 37 verse 7 say? That he would be put to death by the sword. So God had even predetermined that. God had even acted in Sennacherib's assassination, allowing that as a just judgment upon him for mocking God and for his pride and arrogance, his rejection of God. He is put to death by his own sons. You see, the Lord God is sovereign. The Lord is king. The Lord is greater. He defeats all others who come against him. He delivers according to his providential purposes, and God will not be mocked. So we've seen here in chapter 37, God will not be mocked by anyone who doubts his power to deliver. God will not be mocked, but delivers so that all may know that he alone is the Lord. And three, God will not be mocked, but defends and delivers for his providential purposes. How incredible it is that even in God's greatest act of bringing about deliverance, he is mocked. What am I referring to? Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus Christ was mocked. He was scorned. He was despised. He was beaten. He was stripped naked. He was spit upon. He was scourged. He was mocked. Roman soldiers fashioned a crown of thorns and thrust it on his head, causing profuse bleeding. They beat him in the head with a reed while he had that crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe on him and kneeled and bowed down before him, calling him king, acting as if they were submitting to him, but all the time jeering and mocking him while they would say, bow down and call him king, but then beat him, torturing him, doing this with hysterical laughter, as if giving submission to him as their king, all the while mocking him. The crowds of people would mock him as he starts to carry his cross and then is assisted by Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross. But the crowds are jeering at him and scorning him and mocking him as he goes. Even while Jesus is on a cross, the crowds mock him. Even a criminal next to him on the cross mocks him. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you get us out of here? Jesus did all this, taking on all this suffering and all this mistreatment willingly, accepting even being mocked in all these ways to bring about deliverance from sin and death. Jesus did all this, taking on all this suffering and mistreatment, willingly accepting even being mocked in all these ways so that all may know that he alone is the Lord God. Jesus did all of this, taking all this suffering and mistreatment, willingly accepting even being mocked in all these ways to defend and deliver according to and for his providential purposes. But though Jesus took on sin, suffering, and was mocked as he went through all this, though it looked like he was powerless to deliver, though it looked like he was powerless to really be known as God, though it looked like he was powerless to accomplish his purposes, God would not be mocked. After suffering and dying on the cross, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He did this to deliver from a much greater enemy than the Assyrians. He defeated the ultimate enemies of sin and death. He did this to deliver so that all may know that he alone is the Lord. He did this to defend and deliver for his providential purposes. What about you? Will you look to him to deliver you? Will you believe that he alone is the Lord? Will you turn to and trust Jesus to defend and deliver you from the greatest enemies of your sin and of death itself? Will you turn to and trust God to work in your life and in the world around you according to his perfect, good, righteous, just, providential purposes? A God who would love you, die for you, face being mocked for you, and then rise from the dead is a God you can trust, because ultimately he is a God that will not be mocked. He is worthy of you loving him and following him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are a powerful God beyond what we can fathom or understand. But your word tells us much about you, and it does increase our sense of awe of how great you are. God, we confess we can't fully grasp how great you are. But we can't fully grasp your purposes, even though you tell us so many of them. We don't have it all figured out, but you do, Lord. And you've given us so much to know about you, of how great you are and how much you love us. And though we don't deserve the blessings and benefits that you give us in our lives, we thank you for them. We thank you most of all for the gift of delivering us from sin and death through Jesus. And we confess again this morning our desperate need for Jesus. And we thank you that in the ways you see fit, by your grace, you help us with the details of our lives. You help us in our discouragement. You help us in times when we're down. You help us even if we are in despair. You lift us out of the pit. You bring us up. You help us in all ways. And we can trust you. And we thank you for the way through Jesus you've overcome, facing all that you faced for us. So forgive us, God, of our sins, and help us to follow you in response to what you've done for us, but ultimately for your glory. And we pray that all may know that you alone are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team, come on up, and if you're able.